I'm with me again this morning for real for the first chance to look at Boston. Being here outside of here today.
Here in chapter 1, we've been looking at Paul's teaching and admonishment concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we look back on these writings, we think, well, this is the New Testament. Well, it's almost 2,000 years old. We look at the Old Testament, we think, well, that's old. Well, the New is not all that new as well. So, but they're both God's Word, divinely inspired, given to us that we might benefit. Paul writes to the early church and tells them that that we have God's Word so that we might benefit from that. Those of us on whom the ends of the age have come. And Paul and Peter, the other writers here, expound upon what they have in the Old Testament to more fully explain Christ and the work that God the Father has done through the Lord Jesus Christ. I have a new friend at work, and he heard I said something about the Lord willing the other day on one of our jobs. So he asked me later, said, well, what do you, you know, I heard you say that about God. And what do you believe about God? And so we began to talk about Jesus and God and the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting. There's a move in Protestantism, evangelicalism, to more of a oneness doctrine, to where God is not really three persons. He's just one, and he changes his hat as he sees fit. You know, he puts on his Father hat and his Son hat and his Holy Spirit hat, depending on what he wants to do. And it's interesting to attempt to reason from the Scriptures. I know the man believes the Bible. So how do we go about doing that and rightly dividing God's Word truth? So I say that to emphasize the fact that what Paul is saying here still has great meaning for us today. What we believe about Jesus Christ is central to who we are as believers. It really is. The Scripture very clearly tells us that in order for us to be born again, we must believe that Christ is God come in the flesh. And all that entails. So Paul is writing here. He's talking about the incomparable Christ. He's talking about how that Christ is to have preeminence in everything. And he begins talking about creation and how that God in Christ and has moved and done all these wonderful things. And everything in the known world, whether invisible or visible things, everything has been created by the Lord Jesus Christ, created by him and for him. And not only is he the power behind creation, but he's the power that sustains creation as well. Now we're going to talk about that a little bit further this morning. But Christ is before all things, and in him all things hold together, we're told here. So Paul is focusing on the impressive importance of Christ. And as he talks about the physical world, he immediately moves into the spiritual world. Then he talks about Christ being the head of the church, the importance of that, and how that it is Christ who has given spiritual life to his body, the church, and he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, the one whose indestructible life gives us life. And it's through him that we have life, that we can know that we've been born again. So I'd like to read together with you this morning. We'll begin in verse 15 and read down about through verse 23 as we look at a few things today. Paul is writing about Christ. He says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. As we've mentioned earlier, there are five key things concerning salvation that we find in the New Testament, and we could spend an exhaustive amount of time on each one of these. But reconciliation is one of those things. We find the doctrine of justification. The fact that we as guilty sinners stand before God, yet we've been declared righteous through Christ. Justification. I like that simple definition, just as if I never sinned. And that's how we're made in Christ. And we have the doctrine of redemption, where we find that as we were enslaved to sin, that God has granted us freedom through the sacrifice of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been redeemed. We've been bought. We've been bought back, if you will, through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then there's forgiveness, where we as sinners stand before God condemned, rightly so, because of our sin, because of our sin nature. We owe a debt that can never be paid. I very much enjoy the story Jesus told about the man who owed his master, for lack of a better way to put it, $1 gazillion. And foolishly he comes before his master and said, if you'll just be patient, I'll pay you back every dime I owe you. The master, knowing he was unable to pay any of it back. So the master is gracious and forgives him. That's where we are. We owe a debt that we cannot pay where our sin is concerned. Yet God has forgiven us in Christ. And our debt has been paid in full by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have justification, we have redemption, we have forgiveness, we also have adoption. Now this is a wonderful truth about the salvation we have in Christ, that where we were once aliens and strangers, we are now the very children of God. We're daughters and sons of the Most High God. And what an incredible relationship to have for us with God. And then there's the doctrine we talk about here. Paul talks about here at length, the doctrine of reconciliation. And in reconciliation, we find ourselves standing before God as His enemy. But through reconciliation, we become friends of God. Very, very important. And it's this doctrine that Paul shares here with his readers to the Colossian church. It's a very important truth that we understand, because reconciliation is essential for salvation. It's one of the fountains of salvation. Now, the word that is translated here as reconcile in verse 20 means to reconcile completely. You think, well, he's using the definition of the word to explain the word to explain the definition, but it means to reconcile back again, to bring back to a former state of harmony. I like that. To bring back to a former state of harmony. As it's used in the New Testament, it has to do with a change in relationship. And that's what Paul is talking about here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, as Paul writes there to the Corinthian church, he talks about a woman being reconciled to her husband. In, I think, the 5th chapter of Romans, as well as the 5th chapter of 2 Corinthians, Paul uses the word in his discussion of God and man being reconciled, being brought to a peaceful understanding and a former state of back to this state of harmony that they once enjoyed. And I was thinking about that. It was interesting. We went to one of our family reunions yesterday, and in a conversation we got to meet relatives we didn't know we had, and some we brand new, some old. We got to renew acquaintances and all that sort of thing. And in the course of the conversation, we're talking to one of the newer relatives we now have, and he was discussing his family. And he was talking about how he had a brother and sister who were estranged. They were at odds with each other and had been for many years, 20-something years. And here just recently, they were in the same room together and didn't speak to each other. And he was talking about how he wished they could be reconciliation in his family. I thought, huh, good word. He would like things to be back where they once were, where they all were visiting and talking to each other. So that's the idea here. There was a time when the parties mentioned here were not at odds with each other. There was a time when they had a familiar relationship and they were comfortable being with each other. And if you think about the condition of man, there was once a time when God walked in the cool of the garden with Adam and Eve, didn't he? But now we find God distant from us because of man's sin. So something came between this family, these family members, and they were set at odds with each other. And it's interesting to look at the word that Paul uses here. The root word that Paul uses does mean reconcile, the word he got here, but he adds a preposition to it, kind of soups it up, if you will, makes it a more intensified word. And the thought when he gets through there means to be thoroughly or completely or totally reconciled. It's kind of a, a super version of the word that means reconciliation. And it's as if Paul wanted these people to understand that Christ has done a complete work. He's not partially reconciled us to God. There's nothing left to be done. You see, the thought that these false teachers were giving forth was that sure, you can have Jesus. It's great to have Christ and to understand who he is, but other things must happen as well in order for you to have a right relationship with God, in order for you to experience salvation. And Paul wants these folks to understand that that is categorically not true. It is false. Christ is everything that we need. And so even though they were saying that Christ was just an angelic being, that he didn't have the power to do what needed to be done, Paul tells them unequivocally here that Christ has everything that needs to be done. He's done it all. He is God himself. And he has the ability to do anything that we need as far as salvation is concerned, as far as anything is concerned. So he wants them to understand the majesty and the power of Christ. Now, Paul kind of emphasizes this truth that there's total and complete reconciliation through Christ. It's Christ alone who is able to fully reconcile man to God. No one else can do that. It's not Jesus plus anything. As we talked last week, you don't have to be baptized. You don't have to speak in tongues. And one of the things I was talking with my new friend at work, he said, oh, you've got to be baptized. So I asked him, I said, well, do you believe that the Old Testament saints are going to be in heaven? Is Abraham going to be in heaven? Well, sure I do. I said, was he immersion baptized? I'm going to have to think on that one. I said, okay, well, you think on that one. And I can give you a list of the saints that we find. When we see Moses and Elijah, they're on the mountain with Christ, the mountain of transfiguration. I don't see them practicing immersion baptism in the Old Testament. Now, we can talk about circumcision and obedience to the law, all these different things, but what is necessary for a man to be saved? Christ and Christ alone. It's not by works of righteousness, any work that we've done, that we're saved, but according to his mercy, by the washing and regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit. That's how God has worked in our lives through Christ. So because of his superior position and because of his superior person, the Lord Jesus Christ is able to fully reconcile sinful men and women to God. See, God had a plan, didn't he? From all eternity. And he's working that plan out. He's never had to change his plan. I think that's important for us to understand. There are those who teach that Jesus came to the earth and he preached his heart out. He loved everybody as best he could. And when the world turned away, well, he went to plan B and started the church. There are those who teach that today. In direct opposition to what the scripture says. God has had a plan from all eternity. And that plan from eternity past has been to reconcile sinful man to himself through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's been God's plan from all eternity. You know, I find it interesting when John looks on heaven's scene as he writes the Revelation. He says, I saw a lamb as one who, as if he had been slain from the foundation of the world. It was always God's plan for Christ to come. And I was trying to explain to my friend the wonderful pictures and shadows that we've been given in the Old Testament to show who Jesus was and what he would do when he came. How he would fulfill every requirement of the law so that we might be declared righteous, even though we're sinful, that we might be redeemed from slavery, that we might be adopted as children into God's family, that we might find forgiveness in Christ. God shows us all those wonderful things. And so God's always had a plan, and he's working it out, and Paul wants them to understand that Christ is Christ from all eternity. He is God in the flesh. And he would have us understand that he wants them to grasp the truth that God the Father had a definite aim in his reconciling mankind himself. And also he wants us to know that true reconciliation with God produces evidence of a change of heart. See, when we're reconciled to God, things happen to us, don't they? We become new creatures, don't we? We're a new creation in Christ. The old passes away, the new has come. Notice the scope of the plan for God in reconciliation. Notice what he says in verse 20 there. Well, let's start in verse 19. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him and through him to reconcile how many things? All things to himself. God's plan of reconciliation is all-encompassing. It encompasses all of creation. Sometimes we get stuck on the thought of thinking that God has reconciled us to Christ, and that's a wonderful thought. And I think it's essential to us to understand that. But we need to understand as well that God is redeeming all of creation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing is going to be left untouched by the redemptive power of God through Christ. So he wants us to understand that it's Christ alone who is able to fully reconcile us. It's Christ alone who is fully God. It's Christ alone who possesses all the fullness of deity in bodily form. See, it's Christ alone who is able to save us to the uttermost. And God makes it possible for things to be reconciled to himself through his beloved Son. All things, not just some things, not just mankind, but all of his creation. You know, if we go back to Genesis chapter 1, and we read of God's work there in the garden as he's working and he's making the universe, and he's creating things, at the end of God's creative process, what's he say? God looks on what he's done, he says he saw that everything was very good. That was what happened. That was the proclamation after he finished creation. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. There was not one single solitary flaw in anything that God had made. It was perfect. Including man. Now, that's in chapter 1. Chapter 3, we've got problems, don't we? And we don't know how long of a span of time there was between when God made Adam and Eve. The scripture doesn't find it necessary for us to know or to tell us. But it was not very long after creation that Adam and Eve sinned against God. And how did they do that? They disobeyed his instructions. They were given control of everything that God had made, save for the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God said, don't eat of that. And there they were, in their perfection, in the garden with God. As I alluded to earlier, that we have record that God would come and visit them, and walk with them in the cool of the evening. And all of the things that implies. And then we find them sinning against God, disobeying his word, and fulfilling what God said would happen. God told them. God told Adam, in the day you eat of the fruit, you shall surely die. So the moment Adam sinned, he and his wife sinned, Adam and Eve sinned, they died physically. They began to die physically. And they died spiritually. And all of creation fell into sin as well. Death entered into the world. See, sometimes we think death's a normal thing. It's not, is it? It entered into the world through sin. It's normal to us. I mean, it's something that we see. But there's one day coming when Christ is going to abolish death as well, is it? Because it's abnormal to his creation. And because of man's sin, not only did man die physically, begin to die physically and die spiritually, but it also resulted in all of God's very good creation being put under a curse. Everything was affected by man's sin. Now the universe suffers right along with us. The sin of man infected, now this is something that's incredible to even contemplate. The sin of man infected all of creation, the entire universe. Now Paul mentions that in his letter to the church at Rome. He writes in Romans, he says, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption to the freedom of the glory of his children of God. All creation was subjected to futility. Slavery. That meant slavery to corruption. And I think about this. I'll be driving down the road and I'll see some animal dead on the side of the road. And I think, you know, creation's groaning, isn't it? And I see the creatures, even the creatures in the world, in the natural world. I think about this, that all of creation groans and is looking forward to the day when it is made new as well. Everything is bearing up under the sin of man. See, sin destroyed the perfect harmony that God established there in the garden. It also destroyed the relationship between God and man. Where God would once walk with Adam and Eve in the cool of the evening, that fellowship was broken, wasn't it? They were pushed out of the garden. God set up a guard so they could not come back in there. And through the sin of Adam, death entered into the world for all creatures, not just mankind. Everything began to die. And I find it interesting that if we look at the scriptural truth about the fall of man, we find that one of the results of man being a fallen creature is that he naturally and willingly suppresses the truth about God. Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2 tells us that even though they know what's true, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And that's an interesting thought to me. Take the second law of thermodynamics, for example. I like these laws. These are cool laws. I'll read this definition. The second law of thermodynamics states that the temperature difference in systems in contact with each other tend to even out, and that work can be attained from these non-equilibrium differences, but a loss of thermal energy occurs when work is done and entropy increases. And what's that say simply? The world's cooling off and dying. That's what it says. And there's nothing we can do about it. It's coming to an equilibrium, and that's less energy. We don't have the ability to maintain it. And it, simply put, the world is running out of energy. According to this important law, the world, the universe, is losing its usable energy. And I was reading about it. It was quite interesting, the discussions that these scientists have about this kind of thing. But what it gets down to is, without the divine intervention of God, without Christ sustaining the world as we know it, it would cease to exist. It would eventually use up all available energy and would go dark and become frozen. That's the thought of that law, if you take it to its lowest common denominator. And you know, the interesting thing to me is that scientists know this. They know these laws are pretty much immutable. But yet they suppress that knowledge. I mean, I never will forget when we took the kids out to the observatory just outside of town here, went out to the telescope, and we were watching this thing, and the guy had his presentation on the screen. He was talking about stars and galaxies and all these kind of things, and he said, and he put up this wonderfully beautiful picture. He said, "Now this is a star nursery." I said, "Oh, it is." He said, "Yeah, this is where stars are born." And I said, "Well, have we ever seen a star being born?" "Well, no, it takes millions of years." I said, "Well, how have we come to the conclusion that this is a star nursery if we've never seen one being born in this place?" He quickly changed the subject. He didn't want to discuss that. So I went a little bit further. I said, "Well, have we ever seen a star go in the..." "Oh, yes, we've seen stars die." So I took him back to his first statement. I said, "Well, so we've seen stars die, but we've never seen stars born. Is that what you're telling me?" Again, he changed the subject. Because, you see, our universe is slowly going to random, isn't it? And we find nothing here being made. It's all here. And what we have is wearing out. And it might be infinitesimally slow in that process, but still it is happening. It's taking place. But secular scientists would have us believe that the universe is going about its daily routine. It's constantly being created. It's being renewed and all these different things. And they don't want to admit that it is not, because that would require them admitting that God's word is correct and admitting that there is a God who is sustaining and controlling things as they are. Now, the truth is that we live in a universe on a particular planet that is slowly dying. I mean, we know, I was reading the other day an article about our sun that is pretty much in its prime right now. And it's not going to be too much longer, but it's going to start to slowly decay. It's burning itself out. It's like any other source of energy. It's slowly consuming itself. Of course, and then they postulate, well, it's going to be another million years before it actually burns out. All this, of course, again, I find that very interesting. But we live in a universe on a particular planet that's been cursed by the sin of man. We live in a world where Satan has been given, at least for a short time, very great control over things. He and the fallen angels have great influence. Sinful man has great influence in our world today. All we need to do is read the headlines, and we can see very quickly that evil man is very much at work, and Satan is doing all he can to destroy anybody he can, because he's a murderer, has been from the beginning. Many of you heard about the family that was killed in just up in Houston the other day for no apparent reason. Just hatred and anger and these kinds of things, you know. Man, the heart of man is desperately wicked. Who can know it? I'm always amazed how we see some tragedy like this, where someone goes in and does these senseless things. We think, well, what? And the first question, why did he do it? But they don't want to admit that man is desperately wicked. All of us are. And the only difference between someone who does that and the folks of us who are sitting here today is God's good grace. That's the only difference. If God was not controlling, if the Holy Spirit was not restraining us and causing us to be controlled by the love of Christ, we would be no different than anyone else in the world. It's God at work at us through Christ that makes the difference. So, but you know, in the plan of God, when I read here in verse 20, it says that it is through Christ that God has reconciled all things to himself. God has a plan, and he's working that plan. He is in the process of reconciling everything to himself. And he's done that through Christ. And there's a day coming when everything will be fully reconciled. Nothing will be left undone. And the evidence here is that that God is at work. There's a day coming when all will be restored. Even the physical creation will be restored. And we talk about heaven. We talk about the wonderful things that are going to happen there. But sometimes we omit the truth that God's going to give us a new heaven and a new earth. A place in which righteousness dwells. And that's an interesting thing to consider. And if you read Isaiah, where the lamb lays down with the lion, where the child can play over the viper's den and not be bitten, things are going to be different. And we talk about who Christ is in that place, how that darkness will be abolished, that we'll have the Lord for an everlasting light. I try to comprehend a place with no shadows. That's hard for me to grasp. It really is. And that's a wonderful look for that day. One day the universe will be restored to its proper relationship with its creator. Reconciliation will be fully realized and accomplished because of what God has done through Christ. Now, there are those who look at this verse and they take this all to mean other things. That we talk about God the Father reconciling everything through Christ, and they say, well, this is proof of what they would consider what is called universal salvation, that one day everyone will be in heaven, that everything will be redeemed, even the fallen angels, including Satan. But I don't find evidence of that from Scripture, and that's taken out of context, I believe, there. And when you teach universalism, I think you deny the truth of the Scriptures. They would believe that God would redeem all of his creatures, both great and small. But that's not what Paul is saying here. Now, as we read the Scripture, what we need to keep in mind is that Scripture always interprets Scripture. If we find something that seems confusing to us or seems contradictory, we don't understand. And I don't say that just to try to escape knowing what's going on. I say that we need to be students of God's Word. And we need to make sure that something is biblical, not just scriptural. What I mean by that? What does the theme of the Bible say about that particular subject? Scripture best interprets Scripture. It means that no passage of Scripture properly interpreted will contradict another passage of Scripture. Just that simple. If there's something there that seems contradictory to me, I need to read about it. And as I was sharing with my friend at work the other day, there are some things that are beyond my understanding. But that doesn't make them any less true, right? I mean, we know that what Paul has in mind here is that there is reconciliation of all things for whom reconciliation is possible. Now, we know from Scripture that the devil and all of his fallen angels will spend eternity in hell. We find that very clearly laid out for us. We also know from Scripture that all unregenerate men and women will be cast into the lake of fire. Well, look at Revelation chapter 20. Let's turn over. Revelation chapter 20. Let's look on heaven's scene for just a minute. Begin with me in verse 10. If you want to read before or after, you can do that when you get home. But we're going to start in verse 10 and read down through verse 15. Follow along with me, if you will. Here we see the Apostle John looking on heaven's scene. He's recording what he sees so that we might better understand this God with whom we have to do. He says in verse 10, "And the devil who deceived them, mankind, was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophets are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." There's a day coming when judgment will be meted out as God sees fit, when all of the world will be judged, all of God's creation will be judged. So there's a sense that even the fallen angels, including Satan, along with all of the unredeemed of mankind, there's a time when they're going to be reconciled with God, but it's going to be for judgment. There will be a time when they will no longer be the enemies of God. They will be those who have been judged by God. And they will submit to him for their final judgment, for their final an eternal place where they will spend eternity. And in that eternal sentence of judgment, they will no longer be able to influence the world around them. All that's going to change. And just a little bit further on in our study, we're going to, I think down in chapter 2, Paul is going to talk about how that Christ has dismantled all power, whether it be rulers, authorities, all those sorts of things. He's made a public display of them because of what he's done on the cross. And they are known to be defeated. He's triumphed over them. And it's because of this great victory won by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary that Paul writes to the church at Rome, and he says, hang in there. I know it's tough. The times are hard. You're being persecuted. Some of you are being put to death. But there's a day coming soon when Satan is going to be crushed. God's going to crush him. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And of course, we can take that verse out of context. We can twist it all around too, and we can name it and claim it, and we can, which is very foolish to rail at the enemy. I think that's one of the most foolish things I've ever heard someone who claims a Christian do, tell the devil what to do. I mean, if the angels say the Lord rebuke you, who am I to stand and tell Satan or one of his angels do this or do that? I think about the seven sons of Sceva who found the demon-possessed man, and they were adjuring the demon to come out of the man. You remember that? In the name of Paul, in the name of Jesus, and the demon answered back and said, I know Paul, I know Jesus, but who are you? And he jumped on them and attacked them so that they barely escaped with their lives. Christ is the one who is ruling and directing. He is the mighty force. He's by the power of the Holy Spirit operation in us through Christ. We have no power in and of ourselves. It's all through Christ. And it's going to be a wonderful thing when this is fully realized, whenever the reconciliation that God has in mind, that God has begun through Christ, will be complete. There's a day coming when every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father, whether they want to or not. Those of us who have been born again, we'll do it willingly. We'll be excited about praising God in that way for all eternity. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and glory and honor. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And that chorus goes on and on and on. We'll join in that wonderful event. But even those who are going to spend eternity separated from God will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to God's glory. Includes all of creation in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth. Not one single creature will be excused from declaring who Christ is to God's glory. You see, God the Father has elevated Christ to a position far above anything or anyone else. He has preeminence in all things. He's the one. He's above all. God has raised him from the dead. He seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this life, but in the life to come. There will never be anyone greater than Christ. And that's an amazing thing to consider, being with him for all eternity, to be able to see the scars in his hands and the nail prints in his feet for all eternity, bearing witness to us of the sacrifice he made for our lives. And we find very clearly in Scripture, when we talk about universal salvation, we must look at what the Scripture says. When Jesus in John chapter 10 talks about him being the good shepherd, what does he say? I'm the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. When he sends the disciples out, where does he tell them to go? To the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now there's a time, because Jesus alludes to it there in John chapter 10. He says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I'm going to go find them too. They're Gentile sheep you're going to go find. I'm going to bring them and put them with the Hebrew sheep, and they're all going to be one flock with one shepherd. That knocks a hole in a lot of people's dispensationalism kind of talk too. There's going to be one flock with one shepherd because of what God has done through Christ. But we don't find evidence of God ever. And I was sharing this with my friend the other day, because he was forcefully saying, we have to make a choice. I said, I totally agree. So, but how do you make that choice? If you're dead in your trespasses and sins, how does a dead man decide to do anything? Well, you have to do what, I said. Have to do what? What can dead men do? Well, you know more about this than I do. I'm just telling you what the Scripture says. Dead men don't do anything. I said, you know, we can't even rot by ourselves. We have to have microbes to do that for us. Put us in a vacuum, we just lay there. We can do nothing of ourselves. So how does someone come to understand who God is? How does, if I have a heart that never seeks after God, how can I seek after God? And since he has his son working with him, he's probably in his late teens, early 20s. Help me here. Help me here. He wants some help. And I said, I'm just sharing the scripture with you. That's all I'm doing. And I told him, I don't find evidence. I said, you know, one of the things that convinced me of the sovereignty of God were the parables that Jesus told. And when Jesus talked about, in Matthew chapter 25, he talks about that day when he will judge the earth in righteousness. The throne that John sees, every man's gathered before that throne. And he says that he will separate the wicked from the righteous, just like a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Takes the goats and puts them on the left hand, picks the righteous, the sheep, and puts them on the right hand. And he talks to him then. He says, come, ye blessed of my Father. You've done these wonderful things. You've ministered to me. And they say, well, when do we do that? He said, much you've done it to the least as you've done it to me. Says the same thing to the unrighteous. And that, you know how that is. And it says that he takes the sheep and they come into everlasting joy. But the wicked, the goats, are cast into eternal hell and separation from God. And I told him, I don't see any instance in Scripture. I see us searching for the sheep. But I don't see any evidence of a goat being turned into a sheep. A goat doesn't just wake up one day and says, you know, I think I'll be a sheep today. I find no evidence of that in Scripture. So then we went to the wheat and the tares. And I shared that again. I went to the nets that's drawn up on the beach. The good fish were kept, the bad fish were thrown back. And I find evidence again and again through the Scripture that the benefits of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross will only be applied to the elect. We talk, you know, the acronym is limited atonement, particular atonement, I like to say. It's not limited in its power, is it? Or its scope, it's limited in its application. For whom did Christ die? He died for his sheep. There's no doubt in my mind of that. Now, I don't know who the sheep are. They don't have lost sheep or saved sheep written on their forehead. But as an under-shepherd, I'm to go about sharing the gospel so that if there's a lost sheep out there, he will hear the Savior's voice and he will respond as God has ordained from all eternity. And you and I are the means by which God has chosen, as a church, as God has chosen to share the gospel to a lost and dying world. We don't know who the elect are. God does. And we're sent out to touch lives that they might respond as God see fit. You see, it's through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ that provision was made for the salvation of all who would come to faith in Christ. It's through him. And it's really interesting. If you look at this theme that runs through here, you know, justification, adoption, redemption, forgiveness, reconciliation, all these things are legal terms that God uses to show that he is just and that he's righteous. God does nothing on a whim. He does nothing outside of who he is. And without Christ, and we're going to talk about this as the Lord allows, there's no remission of sins. There's no way I can be made righteous apart from the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And apart from that being his blood being applied to my life. You see, it's only through Christ that we can be reconciled to God. I have no other means to do that. Now, as I said earlier, reconciliation supposes that there was a time when those who are at odds with each other, who had enmity, that one time they were friends, and one time there was a proper relationship there. That's the thought here. And, of course, we understand, if we look at reconciliation that way, we understand clearly that there was a time when Adam and Eve were in proper relationship with God, wasn't there? Now, we see that after God begins to move, I say after God's always been moving in the affairs of men, but we find certain places along the way. I think of Enoch. You know, I think of Noah, I think of Abraham, I think of Isaac and Jacob, these patriarchs of use of God, and they had this wonderful relationship with God. But that, again, is God moving on their behalf. There was a breach in the friendship that man enjoyed with God there in the garden, and their relationship with God was destroyed by sin. See, where man once walked with God in the cool of the evening, we find now that man hides from God, even If you look at what John describes in Revelation, even whenever they see Christ, they don't repent. They cry for the rocks and the hills to fall on them and hide them from the sight of the one who's coming in power and glory. Man went from being a friend of God to being someone who hates God. And I find it interesting. There's some, well, I never hated God. Well, sure you did. You might not want to admit to it. But if you're not a friend of God, through what God has done for you, in your heart through Christ, you're an enemy of God. But you see, God in His mercy sent His Son, the Son of His love, to reconcile man to Himself. God moved on our behalf. We're over here running from God, hating God, enemies of God, at enmity with God, having no desire to do anything other than that. Why do we not come to light? Because we love darkness in our natural state. The natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit. Can't do it. Now, we may have a little snippet of insight here and there. We may, you know, we may be spiritual beings, and truly we are. But there's no response on our own to what God is doing, other than the Holy Spirit moving in our hearts and our minds. But Jesus comes to restore that relationship, the one that was lost there in the garden. The shepherd seeks the lost sheep, doesn't he? No man seeks after God. The scripture clearly tells us that. So how is it we ever get to be right with God? He seeks after us. He's the one who pursues us and brings us to faith in Him. See, it's something only God could do, and He did it only through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of His love. And that's what we're told here. It is through Him, through Christ, that all things have been reconciled to God the Father, especially us, sinful men. You see, Christ, God is here working in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not counting our trespasses against us. It's an amazing thing to consider that our sin was imputed to Christ and His righteousness was imputed to us. That's been described as a great exchange, and I would say there's none greater than that. That time in which God took our sin and placed it on Christ and took His righteousness and put it in us and made us right with Him. You see, change had to come. It was essential. We can't come to God on our own. We have no desire to do so. We can't come to God as we are. I always have to kind of smile and hear someone, just come to God. Just come to Jesus just like you are. He doesn't care. Sure He does. He cares a lot. He died to make you right. When you come to Christ, you've been given a new heart. And I was trying to explain to my friend, even the Old Testament saints, prophets said that I got a heart of stone, can't respond to God. And so God does open heart surgery, doesn't He? He cuts open our wicked chest, takes out that evil heart, puts in a heart of flesh that can respond to Him, you see. Now what part did we have in that? None whatsoever. And yet we find us responding to what God has done. Change had to come. Restoration is required. And this necessary work could only be accomplished through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other substitute for Jesus. And when we think about that, we see again how precious Christ is. And we see how important it is. I firmly believe the more we understand about the Lord, the more we understand what God has done for us through Christ, the more we're able to walk in a manner that's worthy of the Lord. The more we're able to walk in a way that is pleasing to Him. That's what it's about. It's not about me accepting rules that somebody puts down. It's the love of Christ constraining me. I reached a point in my life when I got off to college where I was on my own pretty much for all intents and purposes. My sister was around, but she was off doing her thing. I was off doing my thing. And I came to realize, I came to deal with why it was I did what I did. Was I living the life I lived? Was I going to church? Was I talking about Jesus and things of God because that's what I'd been taught, because I'd never heard anything other than that? Or was there truly a foundation, was there a true relationship in my heart that caused me to respond to God? I was 18 years old before I came to grips with that. And I encourage you young people, seek the Lord. Call out to Him. Ask Him to reveal Himself to you. Make certain of your position in Christ. If you don't have a desire to do the things that please God, that's a good thing, if you understand that. I remember one of our children, Abby got me up in the middle of the night and said, "You got a child that wants to talk about salvation." So I got up and we went in there and we talked. And this particular child said, we would talk and we'd say, "This is what, to ask, talk to God, repent of your sins." They'd bow their head and they'd get quiet. We'd sit there and we'd wait. I'd look up, nothing happened. "What's wrong?" I can't pray. We waited and we talked and we pled with the Lord. Abby and I prayed. All of a sudden they said, "God, I got a heart of stone. I need you to give me a heart of flesh." And those are pretty profound words out of the mouth of an 8-year-old. But that's the realization we have, you see. What's going on in my heart? Why do I do what I do? Why do I dress as I do? Why do I speak as I do? Why do I do the things I do? Is it because someone set up these rules and regulations I have to submit myself to? Or is it because that's God's love and operation in my heart? And I know who Jesus is. I understand something of what God has done for me through the Son of His love. And that grips my soul. I don't want to disappoint Jesus more than I care about my parents or my church or my friends. What's most important? God is at work in our world reconciling sinful man to himself through Christ. And my prayer is that you will know that, you will be experiencing that, that you will be a part of that process. Let's stand together in prayer.